Grace and peace, my friends. Good to see you all tonight. 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4. Call upon the Savior while you may. 3 and 2, coming through the clouds in bright array. The countdown is getting lower every day. Some of you know that song. I learned that song in Sunday school. And that song, known as the Countdown Song, is about that most dramatic event in human history. And it calls on us to be ready, because the countdown is getting lower, and we need to be ready. We are getting closer, that is, to the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you give a thought to the return of Jesus Christ? Would you say with Paul in Titus 2:13 that the appearing of his glory is your blessed hope? This event, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is of supreme importance in God's overarching plan of redemption. It's prophesied about all throughout Scripture, and actually prophecy is a major aspect of Scripture. The second coming is a major portion of prophecy in the Scriptures that have yet to be fulfilled. Much of the prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled, and there are more that have not, and more in the New Testament that yet remain unfulfilled. I wanted to give you some facts about prophecy and the second coming, just to give you an idea of how much it's in the Scriptures. First of all, 22% of all prophetic verses refer to Christ's second coming. All prophetic verses in Scripture, 22% refer to Christ's second coming. When it comes to the New Testament, all 9 authors who wrote the New Testament mention Christ's second coming. All 9 of them do. Next to the subject of faith and salvation, the theme of Christ's second coming is most prominent in the New Testament. There's only 3 out of 27 New Testament books that do not mention Christ's second advent. Only 3 out of 27, and you're begging, what are they? It's Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. But every other book talks about the second coming of Christ. And of the approximately 333 specific biblical prophecies dealing with Christ's 2 advents, 1/3 deals with his first coming, and then 2/3 deals with his second coming. Do you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think, unfortunately, there are many who ignore this event. It's regularly understated, regularly confused. It is mysterious. It is difficult, I admit that, because there is so much in Scripture that we need to bring together to understand it. If you want to understand the Lord's Supper, you should go to Matthew, you should look in Mark, you should look in Luke, but you skip John because it's not mentioned there, and then go to 1 Corinthians 11. You get that, and you've got just about everything that Scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper. However, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, go to, what was it, all but 3 books of the New Testament, and then also bring in all of what the Old Testament has to say about his coming. And so there's a lot there for us to deal with and a lot there for us to assimilate, but the fact that there's so much there should prove the point that it is so incredibly important. It shouldn't be a non-priority for us. It should be of supreme importance to us as Christians. It was said of the Thessalonian church that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. John MacArthur was speaking at a conference to pastors in Kazakhstan, and it was in the early 90s, just after the wall fell. So just after the Iron Curtain was no more. And he was preaching at a conference to these pastors who had been behind on the other side of the Iron Curtain. And he was preaching a conference on the doctrine of the church. And after he had finished this conference, the pastors came to him and they asked him, when are you going to get to the good part? He thought, well, doctrine of the church, that's pretty good, right? What do you mean the good part? They wanted to hear about eschatology. They wanted to hear about the last things. They wanted to hear about their blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is eschatology and the coming of Christ the good part to you? It should be. I think it can be. If it's not, it shouldn't be a doctrine simply that we've heard some things and we just stick it in our back pocket and bring it out whenever we need it. No, it needs to be right up here in the front coat pocket. And it's my desire, and if the Lord should be so pleased to use me this night and any other times we're speaking here from this passage, Mark 13, that we'll look at tonight, to help it to be front and center in your life and in your mind, and an expected and anticipated delight in your mind. And towards that end, I would like to pray for our time of fellowship together. So would you bow with me, please? Oh, Father, we're gathered here because we're not with you yet. And as we gather, we come together to be encouraged and edified and even reproved or admonished. But as we gather, I ask that you would help us to rightly understand that great culminating event in your plan of redemption. Give us tonight a taste of the sweetness and the goodness and the blessedness of this event. As your Spirit guides our time of fellowship tonight, in Christ's name I ask, amen. Well, tonight we're going to be opening up Mark chapter 13. You don't need to turn there just yet, but we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 13. And I titled this message, The Future According to Jesus. The Future According to Jesus. And in Mark 13, what we find is a discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse. Maybe you've heard of the Olivet Discourse, but you're not perhaps quite as familiar as what it is. We typically know the Sermon on the Mount very well. That's Matthew 5 through 7. We typically know about our Lord's parables that sometimes are scattered throughout, but we find a concentration in Matthew 13. But then we also have heard about the Olivet Discourse, and I would venture to say we know those in that order. We're as familiar with them in that order, the Sermon on the Mount and then the parables. They might be close to each other. But then the Olivet Discourse, maybe you didn't even know that's what it was called. But the Olivet Discourse is a private explanation of future history for the benefit of believers. The Olivet Discourse is a response to a question given by four of the disciples. The disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him a question about the end times, and Jesus gives the longest answer he ever gave to any question that he was asked, that we have recorded, that is. We call it the Olivet Discourse because the Mount of Olivet was where he gave it. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because we know it was on a mount. We just don't know the name. So we call it the Sermon on some mount. But this one, we do know the mount it was on, so we give it that name of the discourse. It's the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25. It's found in Mark 13, as we'll look at tonight, and it's found also in Luke 21. And the Olivet Discourse is about the end times. It's about the future. Specifically, it's about two things. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Son of Man. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' most detailed teaching about future things. I want to start looking at it by turning to Matthew 23. So go to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23. So in Mark 12 that we just finished, and also that corresponds to Matthew chapter 23, it's Wednesday evening of the Passion Week. And it's the evening after an exhausting day of teaching and interrogations by the scribes and the Pharisees taking their turns and the Sadducees as well. It's an exhausting day of teaching as well, teaching the people about who he is. It was also a day where Jesus witnessed the devouring of the widow's house. He witnessed the mishandling or making a mess of God's place of worship. And Jesus and his men depart, and they're headed out to the Mount of Olives. Before they leave, however, Matthew records Jesus pronouncing his woes on the leaders. That's what we find in Matthew 23. If you look in Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he goes on to say, 14, woe to you, 15, woe to you, 16, woe to you. And it goes on and on all throughout up until basically verse 36. Woe to you. Jesus doesn't have anything nice to say to these leaders. In Mark chapter 11, if you remember, it was a long time ago when I preached it, but in the context of the narrative, it was just days prior. Mark 11, he finds a fig tree. It should have had figs. It didn't. He curses it. It withers from the ground up. Then he goes into the temple, and he throws the money thing, like almost through that microphone. He throws all the money changers over and the chairs where they were selling doves and so on. And he says, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." And he gives a parable. And then he's interrogated, and then he gives these woes. And at the end of these woes, he says something in verses 37 through 39, Matthew 23, that reveals his heart. Yes, he has judged them, and he has proclaimed judgment is coming, but listen to his heart here in verse 37. You know these verses, you might not have known the context, but after he gives the eight woes, he says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Do you see our Lord's heart there? I wanted to gather you like a hen under her wings to care for you and protect you and show my compassion and my mercy. But instead, I did not. Why? His explanation is this: "And you were unwilling." He puts the responsibility on them. And then he says in verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And thus ends the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not preach in public anymore. He will not do miracles in public anymore. He will not declare things in public anymore. He will now turn to his disciples. He will now turn to them in private. He'll give the Olivet Discourse. Then he will also celebrate the Last Supper. But that's private, focused upon them. And then Friday night, he will be crucified ultimately. So this is the end of his public ministry. "From now on, you will not see me." But he says, "Your house is being left to you desolate." Their house is a reference to the temple. In Luke 21, 37, it explains that he went back. He taught there in the day in Jerusalem, and he went back across the Kidron Valley and up to the other side of the other mountain, which is called Mount Olivet. And he stays there. And then he'll come back, and he'll stay there, and he'll come back. And why is he doing that? Because he's going to celebrate the Passover. And then ultimately, he's doing that because he, the Lamb of God, will be the ultimate Passover lamb. Thank you, Josh. Is that better? Do you like it? Okay, there we go. Okay. So he's sticking around because the Passover's coming and he's going to be the ultimate Passover lamb. Now turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And look at verse 1. "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Stop right there. So one of the disciples is not named. This would have been me. I know it would. So one of the disciples, out of joy and just feeling overwhelmed with excitement, remember, he did curse the temple and so forth, but he came in on a donkey. He is the triumphant king, just like Zechariah says. And here's his temple. This is great. Look at all of this. Because the temple, this is the place, right? This is where it's at, as they say. This is what David dreamed of. This is what Solomon built. This is what was destroyed. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah had a hand in rebuilding. And this is the place that Herod now has taken up the task of spending multiple decades of redressing and expanding and making more and more opulent than ever before. It's more visibly glorious than ever before. Somebody said that these stones that were there, the Herodian stones, they were huge, each measuring 10 to 12 feet in length and weighing several tons. This temple would not be finished until AD 64. At this moment, it's AD 30. So the building had been going on for 50 years, but it would continue for another 34 years before it would be completed. But this is the place. Luke says of this that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. This is the sacred ground. This is the hallowed land. This is the visible manifestation of the Lord's presence and his representation of himself to the world. Maybe this is like the White House and the Dome of the Rock and the Taj Mahal, just all in, combined into one there in terms of significance. And maybe this is like you and I nowadays going to the city. Look at that bridge. Look at these skyscrapers. Look at the lights and the sights. It's beautiful. Well, Jesus here in verse 2 responds to this poor disciple who said, look how beautiful these things are. In verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Yikes. Again, I'd be the guy saying this, and I would feel quite foolish and maybe stepping back a little bit after I heard Jesus say that. And notice that he says it's not just going to crumble or just kind of fade away. It says it's going to be torn down. That is violent. That is drastic. So, apparently the disciples keep on walking down Mount Zion, Kidron Valley, go up to the other side to Mount Olivet. And as they're with Jesus over there, they say, we got to know more. What was that all about? What was going on there? Remember, their expectation of the Messiah was that it was him now. He's here. He's going to set up his coming. So you're here now what? So look at the questions. Verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. The picture that I get in my mind is they're over there, and they're sitting and they're watching it. This white and gold edifice. Three disciples, the inner circle, plus one, come over. It says, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So remember how you said that it's going to be torn down? It's not even finished being built yet. You said it's going to be torn down. So that building over there that we can see in the distance in the sunset, when will these things be? And what will be the sign? They're basically asking two questions. When and what? When and what? Matthew, who also records this, includes them saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They understand he's talking about the end of the age. When will these things be? The things that they're talking about, the things they're referring to is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When will this happen? What will be the sign? So then in verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, and that is the beginning of what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus' answer to the question, when and what? When will these things be fulfilled? And what will be the signs that accompany this? And now Jesus is going to give the future. He's going to prophesy. Some of the things he mentions here have been fulfilled. Some of the things he mentions here are being fulfilled. And some of the things he mentions here await future fulfillment. And so tonight, what we're going to do is I want to do an overview of this chapter of Mark 13. We're going to get in the details, but I think if we go into the details too quickly, we might get unnecessarily confused and lost. And so what I want to do is stay broad here tonight, give an overview of this chapter, try to get the big picture in our minds. And then in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we can then go into the details. And after we have the big picture, then we can start putting the pieces of the puzzle and complete that for just like the back of the box says. I get it. I see it. I see how it fits. I see how it works. That's my hope. And my hope, my goal is that the contents of the Olivet Discourse would be just as familiar to you as the contents of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm convinced that familiarity with the text combined with faith will breed a fondness for the contents of this. Your familiarity with these things, as you know from other passages you read, your familiarity with them combined with faith breeds a fondness. So I'm convinced of that, and so that's what I want to do, but I'm also convinced that greater sanctification, especially combined with persecution, will breed a true and great anticipation for his coming. The more we are sanctified, and definitely the more we're persecuted, we'll have a greater anticipation of this event that is coming in the Olivet Discourse. So may God do those things in us. For the rest of our time together, what I want to do together is this. I want to read Mark 13, 5 to 37 with you. I want to give you an outline of the content, look at very big picture, just try to outline it for us. And then we're going to go into a little bit more detail concerning the content. And then we're going to look at the timing of the events in that outline that I want to show to you. And then I want to show you an actual timeline. I have an actual chart. And then I want to give some application based on these things. So that's basically what we're going to do for the rest of our time is walk through it that way and process it and understand big picture and enjoy these things. So if you haven't turned there yet, or if you're not, if you haven't found verse 5, find it there. And I'll begin reading Mark 13, verse 5 through verse 37. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or behold, he is there. Do not believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. That is the Olivet Discourse. Let's look first at the contents of the Olivet Discourse. It's on the outline above on the projector. The first there, we can categorize Mark 13, 5 through 13 as the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of the birth pangs. You remember it says there in verse 8, these are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Birth pangs, ladies, you know what those are. Husbands, fathers, we have a little idea. But the birth pangs are the pains that pregnant women experience before they're about to deliver their babies. The pangs are not the full birth, but they're part of the process for the birth. They anticipate the birth. So 5 through 13 are the beginning of the birth pangs. Second part of the outline, we would say, is verses 14 through 23. We'll call that the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. The third way, the third movement, I guess we can see in this text, is verses 24 through 27. And this is the second coming. This is the second coming itself, the heart of it all. And then in the fourth point in this outline, verses 28 through 7, is the call to be alert and be ready. So this is the broad picture. This is the big picture, how we can take these verses of 5 through 37 and split them up and see them as four different points. So what I want to do now is go a little bit deeper into some more detail with these four points. So starting with the first point, Mark 13, 5 through 13, the beginning of the birth pangs. What we see there at the beginning there is religious deception. In verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." I find it interesting that the first thing that Jesus says as he's going to explain his answer is he says, "Watch out for deception." That's the first thing he says. He doesn't give an answer. He says, "Watch out. I don't want you to be misled." There's his heart. There's his compassion. I don't want you to be misled. There will be religious deception. Many are going to come in his name saying they are the Christ, and they will mislead many. So religious deception will be a part of the beginnings of the birth pangs. Also, there will be wars. Verse 7, you hear wars and rumors of wars. He says, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but they are not yet the end. They are the what? Birth pangs. Jesus is saying there's going to be some time in between my resurrection and ascension and when this happens. In fact, there will be wars, and you'll hear rumors of wars, meaning there'll be some nearby, there'll be some far away. This is the beginning of the birth pangs. This is what we would say we are experiencing now on a small scale. There will also be natural disasters, verse 8, earthquakes. There'll be famines. There will also be intense persecution in verses 9 through 13. He says, be on your guard. They'll deliver you to the courts. Courts, those are the Gentile synagogues. That's the Jews. They'll deliver you up to them. The religious authorities will persecute you. The civil authorities will persecute you. Also, your family will persecute you. And he says, for my sake, in verse 9, for my sake. It's all for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. There we see the gospel goes global. So this is what we'll call the beginning of the birth pangs in verses 5 through 13. And those things that are happening there, the things that we see there, are not simply waiting for a future time. We are living in them now, and they will increase ever more so until we get to that event known as the tribulation. So that's point number one, the beginning of the birth pangs. So let's go to the next point, the great tribulation, and go a little deeper with that. Well, the great tribulation is initiated or begun by the abomination of desolation. That's found in verse 14. Jesus says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. The abomination of desolation, that's a phrase that's taken from the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet as well, and he mentions the abomination of desolation three times. Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and chapter 12, verse 11. The abomination of desolation, if you have a New American Standard, you see it's all caps. The translators are pointing out that he's referring to something from the Old Testament and quoting that for us. But the abomination of desolation, which is standing where it should not be, is some false worship standing in the temple. I thought the temple was going to be torn down. It will be, but it will be rebuilt. The abomination of desolation will be standing where it should not be. And it says, let the reader understand. Those who are reading this, that's us. That's future. And then this time, this great tribulation will be marked by persecution and taking flight. Whoa, don't, if you're on the housetop, you don't even get in your coat. If you're in the field, don't go back to your house. If you're pregnant, I'm sorry for you. If you're nursing, I'm so sorry for you. What Jesus is saying is you don't want to have anything to hinder you when it is time to flee Judea. You don't want anything to slow you down when this comes. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter, he says. It'll be also a time of unparalleled tribulation. Verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. So that means Jesus is saying even the global catastrophic deluge that we call the flood pales in comparison to what's coming here. In what we call the Great Tribulation. It pales in comparison. He said, nothing like this has ever occurred until now, and never will. It never will. This has not happened yet. This will also be a time, it says it's shortened for the elect. Jesus talks about the elect. He believed in election. And then finally, it will again be filled with spiritual deception, verses 21 and 22. Don't let anybody trick you saying, behold, the Christ is here. He's over there. No. You will see him coming in the clouds. He's not going to be hidden in a room or a cave somewhere. So don't be deceived when they say that. So that's the second point, the Great Tribulation. Now let's go a little bit deeper. And the third point, the second coming, what happens there? Celestial bodies will be darkened. The sun and the moon won't give its light. And then there we have in verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is a quotation of the Old Testament as well. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man is coming. And he's coming with great power and glory. And at this time also the angels will gather the elect. And then the fourth point, going back to that one, the call to be alert and ready. There are basically two parables that are given. We have the parable of the fig tree, and we have the parable of the servants, as well as exhortations to alertness. The parable of the fig tree stresses what we know. His coming is near. The parable of the servant stresses what we do not know. That is when he will come. We don't know specifically when he will come, but we do know that he will come. So there's the outline of these things and going in a little bit in greater detail. Now let me explain some more of this that will add more and maybe answer some questions in your minds that you have already. Let's look at the timing of the Olivet Discourse. The timing is this. So how does everything fit regarding end times? When we think about the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning of the birth pangs is from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of what we know as the seven-year tribulation. The tribulation is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's a seven-year time period. So the beginning of the birth pangs, did you notice there, from Christ's ascension, from when he left, increasing in difficulty, increasing in tragedy, all the way to the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Then the Great Tribulation, you probably were thinking that was the beginning of the seven-year period, but actually it's not. The Great Tribulation is from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end. The Great Tribulation is from the midpoint of that seven-year period, 3.5 years in. And then for 3.5 years until the second coming. So the third point, the second coming, that's at the end of the tribulation, that seven-year period. And then finally, number four, the call to be alert and ready, that's now. That's now. So Jesus has talked about the future in verses 5 through 32, basically, or through 27, I should say, and 28 through 37 are these exhortations to us. Now, I've taken these items and put them on a timeline. So we'll look at the next slide here, and I'll walk you through this timeline, the same thing we said, but give you a little more here. So this is the seven-year tribulation that we're looking at here. And by the way, I got this timeline from Tom Pennington, and I adjusted a little bit, but he got me started on this. So this is the seven-year tribulation, talked about in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's known as Daniel's 70th week. There's a lot to go on there, but we'll leave it there for now. Daniel's 70th week, it's a seven-year period. If you notice there, you've got those words going up that says rapture there. That's what's talked about in the New Testament when believers are raptured, are taken up before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And you notice there that little, the first box, it says man of sin revealed, covenant made. That's where this man of sin is going to come, talked about in Thessalonians. He's going to come, he's going to make a covenant, and that will begin the tribulation period. If you've trusted in Christ, you will be raptured. You will be gone. So where does Mark fit into this? Actually, don't go there. Don't go to the next slide yet. Then you've got the 3.5 year mark. You have the man of sin breaks his covenant. And then you go on and you finish the next. So go to the next part. You see point number one, the beginning of the birth pangs. And notice how I've tried to put that to the left of the zero there, of the beginning of the tribulation, because we see that occurring now, but it will only increase and get worse. Wars, rumors of wars, it's not yet the end. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. These things will come and increase. So that's where Mark 13, 5 through 13 fit between now and the beginning of the tribulation, whenever that will begin. And then for the next point, you see there the man of sin breaks a covenant, and that's when the abomination of desolation occurs. That's when something is set up, some idol is set up in the temple, and that's the midpoint of the tribulation. That's 3.5 years in. Again, the church has been raptured, but people are getting saved. People are coming to Christ through this time, but they're not just taken up. They're not just raptured at that point. They continue and they remain. So then go to the next slide, part two. Then we have the Great Tribulation, Mark 13, 15 through 25. This is, again, I said the Great Tribulation. You probably thought the Great Tribulation, that just means all 7 years. Actually, no, we refer to the Great, when we talk about the Great Tribulation, we're talking about what happens after the abomination of desolation, when anybody who's in Judea better get out of there, and that will be for 3.5 years. And then finally, we have the second coming, Mark 13, 26 through 27. We could say 24 through 27 there, or 26 through 27. But anyway, that's the second coming. The second coming will be at the end of the seven-year period when the Lord returns, when he comes back, when every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So I hope that's helpful to you, to give you the big picture of what's going on, the broad perspective of what's happening in Mark chapter 13. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of other passages that we need to take in with this. Luke 21 is also the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25 is even more Jesus' discussion of the Olivet Discourse. So we need to take all of that together to understand the Olivet Discourse here. But as we think about these things, what impact should all of this have on us? As we think about the coming of Christ, what are we to be doing? So I'd like to offer some applications for us. As we look to the coming of Christ, we must be watching, we must be waiting, and we must be working. First, we must be watch expectantly. That's what we need to be doing. We need to watch expectantly. That is to say, we are to live on guard. Our souls must be watchful. They must be wakeful. They must be prepared to meet our master at any time. Do not, friend, let the fog of spiritual lethargy hinder you. Do not let the weeds of worldliness creep in and entrap you with the concerns of this life. Don't let your company cause you to forget Christ and his plans and his purposes. Watch expectantly for his coming and for the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." In Luke 21, when Luke records the Olivet Discourse, verse 34, Jesus says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." Be on guard, watch. And watch expectantly. So I say to you, dear friend, are you watching? Are you ready? And when I say, are you ready? First and foremost, I'm asking, are you ready for his coming in that you have been reconciled to him now, before that day? Are you ready in the sense that you have repented of your sin? You have given up your sin and trusted in Christ and have become, as Andy spoke on this morning, reconciled to him who is currently your enemy. Be reconciled today. Accept his terms of peace. Because as we read this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, he is reconciling people to himself. He's the one doing it. From him and through him and to him are all things. So, dear friend, I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready in that sense? But also, dear Christian, are you ready? Are you looking forward to the day? And are you faithful? Are you faithful? Christian, would he find you distracted? We must be watching expectantly, like the faithful and sensible slave whom the master put in charge of his household, or like the doorkeeper here in Mark 13. Secondly, we should wait patiently. We should wait, and we should do so patiently. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. He said, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Meaning to say, he ain't coming. Give up. Mockers will do that. But dear friend, his delay does not mean he is deterred. He is determined to return, and he will. And so we need to be ready, and we need to wait, and we need to do so patiently. How can we wait patiently? What can we do? We can keep up our habits and disciplines of the Christian life. We need to be in prayer. We need to have a conscious mind to think of these things. We need to be reading Scripture. We need to be confessing sin. We need to walk in obedience. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. So what's he going to tell us to do? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of, do you know what he says? Prayer. The Lord's coming back. So you know what you better do? You better pray. Do you pray about the coming of the Lord, about his plan being fulfilled? 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We need to wait patiently like the prudent virgins who had extra oil in their flasks, ready for when the bridegroom finally came after his delay. We need to wait patiently. But thirdly, we must also work diligently. We also must work diligently. We cannot be slothful. We cannot be lazy. We are servants of a great master, a master who, while gone, expects every single one of his servants, every single one of his slaves, to be working. We labor to his glory in each particular task that he has given to us. And we have to do that faithfully. We have to work. We shine as light, as the light of the world. We are to be salt in our day. 1 Corinthians 15:58 there says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There was a common saying of John Calvin towards the end of his life. His friends would entreat him to do less work. He's getting older. And he was in ill health. So do less work. But he would reply this, would you have my master find me idle? Would you have him find you idle? Our great desire should be to found not idle and sleeping, but working and doing. Like the faithful slaves who were given 5 talents or 2 talents and doubled them, we are to be working for the honor of our master. Are the end times mysterious? Yeah, hasn't happened yet. It's future. I haven't seen it. Are the end times confusing? At times, yes, due to the amount of scripture discussing it and the need to assimilate it all together. But do we just ignore it and say, well, we really don't know about these things? Well, what did Jesus say about that? Verse 23 says, but take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. I've told you everything in advance. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He wants us to know. He wants us to be ready. Well, the words that he gives us in Mark chapter 13 should stir up our hearts towards self-examination. So let me ask you, are you looking for your Savior's return? Do you long for his appearing? Can you say with sincerity, as it says in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus? Do you live as if you expect Christ to come again in your lifetime? Because, dear friends, we're awaiting the fulfillment of his program. And everything, everything will one day be cut short when he returns. But if that happens in your lifetime, will his return be an interruption for you and your plans and what you were intending to do? Or will it simply just follow in with it and simply be the culmination or just the co-partner with his plans? Dear friends, are you planning for his return? Are you praying for his return? Are you plotting towards his return? That's what we need to be doing. Why? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take heed to his words and how he said, "What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert, because he's coming back." Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for a day of corporate worship we've had. We've been with the saints. We've heard your word together. We've sung truth together. We've been edified. We've been encouraged. We've been reproved. We've been admonished. And we thank you. And we praise you, oh, Father, for, as we saw here tonight, your sovereign selection of the timing of the return of Christ. You know what that time is. You have a fixed time, and it is a good time. Father, we don't know that time, but we will praise you for selecting that time in your will. We praise you, O Son of God, that you will return. We thank you that you desire to return. And just as you died for us, you will, and rose for us, you will certainly return for us. May we be humbled and rejoice in that. And we praise you, O Spirit of God, that you will encourage us until the time of the return of Christ. We pray, O Spirit, that you will help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of you until that time. We pray that you will compel us to walk in obedience and to be those who compel other men and women to submit their lives to you. We thank you that you, O Spirit, are continually at work until his return. And so may we be like you and not lazy, but laboring until his return. And so, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I make these petitions and requests in the name of that coming Savior, who is the one and only Jesus Christ. Amen.